Good morning, evening, everybody. I don't know. No windows. It doesn't matter. It's morning somewhere. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our hearts, anything that is distracting or disturbing, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from it to humility. Be humble at this time means that you're teachable, listening, and humble before God's Word, and you will understand much. So therefore, with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal priests and your royal family to gather together before your throne and to hear your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, you have given us the opportunity and privilege to discern and have revelation concerning the things that we hear that are so preciously recorded for us in your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so and preserved your word over such a long period of time. And have, of course, given it to us as a grace gift. And we thank you, Father, for that and for the gift of your Son and his victory. As we study more about his victory and our sharing in it, we thank you that he is resurrected and at your right hand and ready to reveal himself in victory to the world. And we're just so grateful, Father, that we're a part of that. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I almost said this morning again. So we have noted how the New Testament speaks about the significance of the cross in a variety of ways. It revealed to us the fact that we are justified. It revealed the fact that we are all of our sins are atoned for. It revealed to us that we have an example through the cross of which to follow. Beautiful passage, of course, again, is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And then it most importantly revealed that Christ has completely defeated Satan. And though Satan is still present on this earth and is still called the prince of the power of the air or the god of this world, he's on limited time. And the execution of this, I read one person who said, when we, on D-Day, when we were successful at D-Day and we took the beach at Normandy, that was pretty much it. You know, the war was a foregone conclusion that it was over. But it took us time to get to Berlin and actually end it. And that's kind of what's happened here, is that Christ sits at the right hand of God in complete victory. But he's letting still this dispensation play out as well as the tribulation before he returns. But all of that, as prophesied here, is completely all victory. And we are, though despite in this world that is in chaos and still in turmoil, we are to reign in life and walk in that victory. So when we look at the cross, we see some tremendous significance to us, obviously. But the resurrection of Christ is just as significant. The resurrection brings about a new order of being that was not just a reversal of his death. A lot of theologians in different categories, and I mean whether they're covenant theologians or whatever, speak of the resurrection as just, well, you know, of course he had to wake up. I mean, it's kind of like Christ, you know, he died and therefore he had to wake up. And that's fine. Or that he had to rise. Of course he had to. But they miss the significance of it. The significance is astounding of the resurrected Christ. It's not just a reversal of his death. It's so much more. The difference between him in the incarnate state and in resurrection body is significant. The body, yes, is different, but so is the position. He goes from walking on the earth as a man who is temptable to a victorious, glorified human being at the right hand of God who is not temptable. He's no longer temptable, but on earth he was. He was tempted. In fact, Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in all things. And that resurrection brought about victory. I mean, it was the stamp of victory upon what he accomplished at the cross, and everyone who believes in him participates in that resurrection. And so it has a tremendous significance to us as well. So the sharp contrast does exist and should be recognized between the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ on the one hand and that of Christ in resurrection body on the other hand. Resuscitations, as some people look at it, it's just simply a resuscitation like you raise Lazarus from the dead or something. But resuscitations were not reversal of death. And they went beyond that because all the resuscitated people died again. They all get sick again. You know, whatever killed Lazarus, the sickness, well, it's not like he never experienced sickness again. I mean, he did, and of course he died, as did the others. They were repeated in their lives were sicknesses, infirmities, and of course dying again. But of Christ it is said that he rose or arose into a sphere of being that was never occupied or exhibited before. He is the only one right now who has a resurrection body. Of all those born again and saved in the church age who have died, they are not in resurrection bodies. And this is clearly stated in the New Testament. They're in some kind of interim bodies, whatever they are. That's not explained to us. Therefore, it's not important for us to know. But they have to undergo a change. See, we have to undergo a change. If we're part of the rapture generation, if we go up in the rapture, then we're going to experience one change. But if we die physically before the rapture, we're going to experience that change. And then we're going to experience another change at the rapture of Christ into a resurrection of into a resurrection body through the rapture of the church. So every one of your loved ones, people you know who have died, or you're sure are born again believers, they still have a change to go through. However, Christ, no more changes. None. He is immortal. And he is the only one who is immortal at this particular time. So his deity did not change, obviously. Deity can't change, it's immutable. But the humanity of Christ, body, soul, and spirit, instantly became that which had been anticipated throughout all eternity. Psalm 110, verse 1. We're going to do the Psalm. There's only seven verses, so it's not that long. And I worked a lot on it today, and man, and I've worked on it before, but you know, you always see something new. And where that first prophecy, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. How can you sit at God's right hand if you're not resurrected? How can you wait until the end of time until all enemies are reconciled and all believers are reconciled to heaven and it's all over and you're the king of everything with no more conflict? How can that be in a human body that is not in a resurrection body? It can't be. And so this has been anticipated for all eternity. His resurrection is the final culmination of his ultimate victory. He no longer needs to change. He's still got work to do, absolutely, but he doesn't have to go through any more changes. instantly, again, he became that which was anticipated throughout all eternity. Namely, he was perfect humanity, glorified and exalted to the point that he was fitting for heaven. And fitting as well to be an integral part of deity. I mean, obviously in hypostatic union, he's deity with a man who is in the flesh of earthly flesh. But that earthly flesh, it must die if he is going to atone for the sins of the whole world. But in resurrected body, he is now unchangeable in his humanity, glorified in his humanity now, fit for heaven in his humanity. And therefore forever, that humanity is now with his deity in a perfect hypostatic union. And that is fitting for his deity. And so it has to be that he's resurrected. And the significance of that is enormous, absolutely enormous. And we call that a theanthropic person. It's a cool term. That's the word of the day. Theanthropic. You got theos, which means God. You got anthropos, which means man. Those are the two Greek words. You put them together. Theanthropic. Christ is the only, is the first and only one of all earth dwellers thus far to put on immortality. I capitalized the T in the middle of the word so I'd pronounce it right this time and not say immorality. Right in my notes, I got a big fat T in the middle of it. Christ is the first and only one of all earth dwellers thus far to put on immortality. So then, only he can give immortality, and only he, or through him, I mean, of course, it's God the Father who bestows it through him, though. Without him, no one gets anything. he can give a resurrection body that is perfectly fit for the gift given of eternal life. Eternal life in this body is wonderful. Eternal life in the resurrected body is better. All right? I mean, it's simply put, this body has to die. It's decaying. I mean, Christ had a perfect body, so one could assume that, yeah, he wouldn't have gotten sick. He would, you know, maybe he could have lived as a humanity forever, but that's not the plan. The plan was for him to die so that we wouldn't have to. The plan was for him to die spiritually so that we would never have to. All believers, you'll never die spiritually ever. So our physical death becomes a victory, and that's why that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone. Because that is the last enemy to be defeated by Christ. And so he gives us the gift of a body that is fit for eternal life. And those two things mixed together. I mean, your spiritual life is phenomenal and fantastic and rewarding and full of joy and peace and tranquility and all of it, everything that you've ever sought for, everything that everybody else has ever sought for. And that's in this body, in this earth. Imagine blending that with a body that has the capacity for heaven. It's beyond imagination is really what it is. But it is for all believers. And it's not worked for. It's not earned. It's all by means of grace. And so that should comfort us and, again, set us free from any worry or anxieties. So his humanity is now glorified. It cannot be damaged again. It cannot be changed. It is fit for all eternity in heaven. And this is the greatest victory over death that could ever be imagined. You know, you say to Lazarus, boy, you beat death. No, not really. I'm going to die again. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 45. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And there's two Adams mentioned in the Bible, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, there was a great distinction made between those who were from below and him, and only him who is from above. And so the natural must come first. Because why? Because we're in a conflict. And the conflict needs witnesses, and God has called us to be those witnesses. So that is the stage of it is on the earth, so we start out earthy. But because of the last Adam, the second man is from heaven. And when he comes from heaven, he brings gifts, and that gift is a body from heaven. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And we're told, Philippians 3:20 says, where all believers are citizens of heaven. And so we are heavenly, though in position, though not physically at this time. So those who are heavenly, and that's us. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, and that is, or earthy, and that is, of course, our physical bodies with the frailties and so on, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which is his resurrection body. And it's just like his. And that is a gift. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, royal family of God, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In fact, Psalm 110 actually goes into that. Psalm 110 actually depicts, after it says, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemy's footstool for your feet, it reveals the second coming of Christ. And he has a voluntary army with him. Voluntary. It's not an army that is forced. They're not mercenaries. They're not bought off. It is a voluntary army that returns with him. And he speaks of that voluntary army being clothed in beauty. Now, you go skip way forward to Revelation 19. It talks about the church clothed in white. White is linen. We turn with Christ on white horses. And so that at that time, there's going to be a tremendous revealing of the whole body of Christ. Him and his army. But now, that's not revealed. People look at you overtly. They don't see anything special. But within, there is something very, very special. So it says again, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we are something in our hearts and our souls, but not overtly. And when that time comes, the second coming, we will all be revealed with him to the world. And so we know that when he appears, we shall also be like him. And that is a reference to the rapture of the church. But when we gather together with him in the clouds of the air, and it doesn't necessarily say that the whole earth is going to look up and see that. There's no indication of that. But there is a tremendous indication that when we return with him at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, that we are all quite visible. And we will rule with him, of course, to the winner believers. And so we shall be like him because we shall what? See him just as he is. Now, in time, you can see him just as he is. And then in your heart, be that which you are and shall be. So believers who are in heaven now are in some kind of interim body. And they're still going to undergo a change when they inherit their eternal resurrection bodies. Go to 1 Timothy 6, please. So until the rapture, Christ is the only man with a resurrection body. First Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, Paul references here, of course, Paul has, intent in referencing this, of course, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. What did Christ witness before Pontius Pilate? Pilate said, they say you're a king. And Christ said, you rightly say that I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth. If my kingdom was of this earth, my servants would be fighting for me. But since it is not, my kingdom is not of this earth, and therefore, the power you have over me, Pilate, has been given to you from above. My kingdom is not of this earth. So if his kingdom is not of this earth, how can he remain earthly or earthy? He can't. He has to be resurrected. The king has to join his kingdom. The right hand of God, which is the place of power. You know, it says he's seated at the right hand of God. That's a phrase that means power. We've often thought, and I've heard people ask questions. I've asked the questions. You must be bored just sitting there, right? Isn't getting cramped or something? They're like stupidness, right? Sure, he's seated, and it says that. But that phrase means a place of authority and power. And that's exactly what he has. And so his kingdom has been waiting for him, and the king has joined the kingdom. And as we know, in position, we are seated with him in heavenly places in the Holy of Holies. Citizens of heaven, therefore we are a part of his spiritual, or I like Walford's phrase, mystery kingdom. We're royal priests. We're a nation of priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, a nation of royal priests, and we have a king. And that makes us part of his kingdom, victorious. So his kingdom is not of this world. That's the testimony. And so he continues, I charge you in the presence of God. And he mentions the confession, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, the time that no one knows. He who is blessed in the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To him be honor and eternal. That word dominion, the Greek word is kratos. It also means power. Dominion's fine. But it's not our basilio word, which means king. That's already mentioned of him in King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the word basilio. But what he has mentioned here is kratos. It means he is eternal power, eternal force. And so, when he made the confession to Pilate, and said, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul is revealing now that he is at the right hand of God, and he is in his kingdom. And he alone possesses immortality. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The suffering, why is he suffering for the gospel? Why don't people just say, hey, yeah, I agree, thank you. Or I disagree, thank you. You know, why suffering? Because a conflict. There's a conflict going on. And those who bring the gospel, as Paul did, will find themselves in great tribulation at times. They'll find themselves opposed in their communication of that gospel. And so again, like we saw last night where Paul said, you know, don't be ashamed of me in my imprisonment. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. I'm in prison for your glory. There he wrote that. We read it last night. I'm in prison, and that's to you for your glory. You see how I have done this, and you see how I have revealed God's power and grace. And you can live in that, as I have, and bring that gospel to the world and be the witness that God has called you to be to the world or your corner of it. And that's why he says, join me in suffering for the gospel, because there will be times of suffering for the truth. Men, those who are in darkness, oppose the truth. It's either they're taught it, or they're ignorant, or they don't understand why they hate the light, but darkness doesn't like the light. And that's in Christ taught that in John chapter 3. So he says, who saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, in 1 Timothy, he alone possesses immortality. In 2 Timothy 1:10, it says that he took the immortality and brought it to light. In other words, you understand it. You understand, and I understand, any believer who is somewhat positive to the Word of God, and I should say very positive towards the Word of God, comes to understand that at death he is going to at some point be in a resurrection body, that he will join Christ in immortality, a body that is suited for heaven and a body that is suited for eternal life. And so Christ has, through his saving of us, right, called us to a holy calling, the holy meaning separate. That's our election, but not according to our works, according to grace. And in this calling is revealed to us, look, guys, are you going to suffer for the gospel? Sure you are. Are you going to go through tribulation and adversity and problems and difficulties? Yes. But don't you worry about it, because it's all going to be over. It's all going to be over sooner than you even think. And I have revealed to you, I have lit up your soul with what? The truth of immortality. And people throw that word around, immortality. It's kind of like many words that get overused, it kind of loses its significance. There is only one who has immortality. And so when you see the word immortality, right, that in the New Testament equals resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ in resurrected body. That is immortality. I read, it's funny enough, there was some article on one of the news websites I read. Yeah, there are a whole bunch of goofy groups out there that think they can do this and that, and this is one of those. I mean, there's no substance to it. But there's this article that was written about this particular group that said or stated that medical science is proceeding on the path to which man will have immortality. We're going to figure it out. No one's ever going to get sick again, and you're going to live forever. That is not immortality. There is no immortality on this earth. There is no immortality in this body. It is impossible. Immortality is a resurrected Christ in resurrection body. And though we will return to this earth with him, this earth is not going to last much longer than that. In which at the end of the millennial reign and all are judged, this whole place is going to be destroyed with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. So that immortal body, with a glorified soul and spirit united to deity, becomes the incomparable, theanthropic person, the exalted Savior. And this should make you proud. This should make your chest puff up and your heart want to sing. Because this is your Lord. Right? This is your king. This is not just some ordinary king. This is a glorified soul and body and spirit, united with deity. The human body is no longer mutable. It will not change ever again. Scars and all. It will never change. And of course, his deity had never changed. It never could. And these two are united together in an incomparable celebrity of the universe, theanthropic person, and exalted Savior. And that is your husband, your king, your high priest. All right? This is who we're in union with. It is truly amazing. And again, I've been saying this over and over again for months. And why? Because it has to be mixed with faith. And we come back to this, we go to other passages, we dig a little, we make a little more knowledge in our souls, and then we go back to this simplistic victory. I mean, it's the act of it is not simplistic, but the reality of it is. And this should continue to build your faith in the fact that you were united with this one. Now, of course, Satan attacks this vehemently. And he uses, the word liberalism used to be used in a way that you and I would agree with as positive, but that was hundreds of years ago. Now, liberalism is a more humanistic, laissez-faire, things aren't really absolute kind of wisdom, if you would call it. I wouldn't call it wisdom. It's a knowledge. And liberal theology, which is very prevalent now. I mean, if someone goes to some seminary that was at one time churning out marvelous theologians, and I mean in this country, in Ivy League schools, Harvard was a theological place when it began. I wouldn't trust anybody who comes out of there now. I mean, it's just plain, flat-out progressive liberalism. But the resurrected Christ is rejected as non-essential in many liberal theological circles. And the conclusion is reached that Christ continues to exist after his death, but not in any special kind of body. Scriptures related to the subject. So you say, well, how can they just not read that? You must use the beautiful tool of allegory. It doesn't really mean that. It means something spiritual. So I'm preparing for the conference, so you're probably going to be hearing a lot of constitutional stuff and stuff like that. Freedom, that's what it's all based upon. It's going to be awesome. But, in the Declaration of Independence, it says there's the equality. You know, the equality. God has created all men equal, and this word equality means what? Well, I'm born into this world with certain natural rights, which you cannot infringe upon. And if you are going to rule me, it has to be by my consent. You cannot just own me as a slave. You cannot just rule me as a tyrant. I must consent to that government. That's equality. You don't have any right to butt your nose in my business. There are laws that I cannot violate, which would, with natural rights comes duties. If I have the right of life, then I don't have the right to take your life. If I have the right of property, I don't have the right to steal your property. So you take the natural law rights and you make laws out of those that people can't violate. Right? Simple. So someone comes along and says, well, equality doesn't really mean that. Equality means that everybody has the same amount of stuff. Now, is that a definition of the word equal? Yeah. Is that how the founders meant it? No. Not even close. That would be disgusting to them. And so you take words and change their meanings. And if someone's not, it's not going to use a little higher plane of intelligence and really think about it, they'll be like, okay, whatever. Doesn't matter. And this is what liberal theology has done. It has taken these beautiful verses and said, well, resurrected immortality doesn't really mean immortality, and what they do is they spiritualize it. And you've heard it many times. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to. I mean, it's a book that's big enough that I could do enough scriptural calisthenics and hoop jumping through things, and I could make it, to the not-so-educated, make it sound anything that I want it to. And that's what happens. So the tendency now is to kind of spiritualize these things and to not actually see a conflict, a war, a victor in that war, and as the church, as a part of that victory. It's usually in liberal circles, the church is still under the thumb of Satan, and we're hiding from Satan. We've got to get away from Satan. We are got to be afraid of our sin natures and fear the world and, you know, lock ourselves in away from the world and fear everything. And that is absolutely false. And that's exactly what Satan would love. Because if the church just locks itself into little places, and I don't mean our little place. You gather together, you need privacy. But we are to take what we are and know and walk in this world, reigning in this life, so that we become witnesses of our what? Incomparable, theanthropic Savior. We're to be witnesses of Him. And that's what the church has been called to. So we're not in the world. We're not of the world, but we're definitely in it. We are here to represent Him. The head is at the right hand of God. The body is in the world, and we represent Him. We're not to be afraid of it. We're reign in it. And Christ told us, be anxious for nothing. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. That means don't fear anybody. The only one you should have reverent fear of is God. So the tendency now is to deny the resurrection as impossible and therefore untrue. But the resurrection of Christ is essential to all His work as the victor in the angelic conflict. It is essential. Without it, there is no victory. You can't have a dead Savior. That doesn't make any sense. There's no seated at the right hand of God if He remains in the grave. But it goes beyond that. It's not just a reversal of His death. It is a walk out of that tomb in absolute total victory over all of God's opponents. Now, just as the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was a proof of His deity and lordship, so also was His resurrection an indispensable evidence of the efficacious value of His death on the cross. Because it all goes dark on the cross. You can just hear Him scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then He says, it is finished. And then He says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. How do you know if it worked? How do you know if he was successful? How do you know if he accomplished it? He's only up there for 3 hours. Maybe he should have been up there for four. Maybe he should have been up there for six. Well, he was up there for six, but I mean, dying for the sins of the world for three. So he's up there for 6 hours. Maybe he should have been up there for 12. Did he accomplish it? You see, when he walks out of the tomb, that's indispensable evidence, and it provides efficacious. The word efficacious means, capable of producing the desired effect. Efficacious means having the intended result. In other words, being effective. Producing the desired effect. And the resurrection shows, beyond a doubt, that the work on the cross was efficacious. That it produced the desired effect. That every sin, none was passed over. All sins were judged. Of all mankind. So all your sins have been judged. There should be no guilt or condemnation in your heart ever. I know that there is at times when you need to chase that out. Here again, one is faced with, therefore, the absolute question of the empty tomb. What does the empty tomb mean? There's what's his name? Is it Josh McDowell, I think, is the one who writes the books on Case for Faith and Case for Christ. But there's someone who wrote a book called The Empty Tomb. And it's a beautiful proof of the fact that, you know, with all that, we've talked about it before with the guarded soldiers and all that. What does the empty tomb mean? It makes us face the question of, is Christ all that He claimed to be? And it makes all of us face that question. And you say, well, you might say, well, to you, to me, well, I know that He is. We don't have to do this. We can move on, Pastor. We already know this. But I don't care about knowledge. I do. Let me back up. That knowledge is the first step. We can't do anything without it. But knowledge must become wisdom. And wisdom is something that is applied in our lives. And that's why we go back to it and why we look at something that you already have faith in. Is the fact that there's some part of this that needs more application in all of our lives. I mean, it's only the proud that says, I know everything there is to know about this subject and I don't need any more. That is ridiculous. If he did not rise from the dead, he's not the Son of God. And it follows that his death on the cross is the death of an ordinary man, which many have taught over the years. And therefore, his death, his person, has no value to anybody else. But it's therefore, a dead Savior is no Savior. The resurrection demonstrated that Christ is all he claims to be and that his work is absolutely efficacious. Again, capable of producing the desired effect. Capable of having the intended result. It is effective. So this demonstrates that he is indeed all that he claimed to be. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am. He said, there's 10 I ams that he reveals of himself. I'm the light of the world. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The ruler of this world has been cast out, and he has nothing in me. He has been judged. And see, all that he said, I am God, I am Savior, I am Victor, all of it is proved by the resurrection. This is no ordinary man. If Christ actually rose from the dead, he not only demonstrates by this means that he is indeed all that he claims to be, but that his work has the value set forth in the Scriptures, namely a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the world, a justifier of men, and a conqueror, an absolute conqueror as over Satan as victor in the angelic conflict. And so when frequently Scripture does this, and of course I do mean in the New Testament, we're just going to look at one. Go to Acts chapter 2, please. Frequently in Scripture, the resurrection of Christ is linked with his work on the cross. And you can imagine why Satan would like us to downplay this. Because it's his resurrection that is Satan's ultimate demise. You know, he walks out of that tomb in resurrection body. Like we saw on Easter Sunday, he walked right into the midst of where all his enemies were. The Romans are still there. The Sanhedrin is still there. Everybody who hated him is still there, and he just walks right out into the midst of them. And he had others raise with him and reveal themselves. And this drove Satan crazy. Now, did Satan think, and we study this as a great possibility, that Satan thought maybe he won. Maybe he defeated him. He's dead. 3 days go by. He's not raised. And yet here he comes. Sorry, buddy. You did nothing. You did nothing but cause your own demise. When you motivated those people to shout, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, you can imagine the Lord beaten to a pulp. I mean, while he stands on one side of Pilate, you got Barabbas on the other side, and he can hear them. It must have broke his heart, hearing his own people shout, crucify him, crucify him. But also, in his own heart, he knows that's exactly what I need to do. Of course, he knows that. And so this is, again, just a wonderful depiction of who he is in resurrection. Again, never to be harmed again, never to die again. It was one sacrifice for sin once and for all. And this is the brunt, actually, of the first gospel message given at Pentecost, which, of course, this is Peter speaking here, but all the disciples gave this message. Men of Israel, verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, meaning this plan was done way before the earth was even made, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And interestingly enough, when you wrapped a body in the ways that the Jews did, with the cloth and the ointments and stuff, they well knew that decay wouldn't start for 3 days. So not even his physical body. He's in resurrection body. He's not in the same body, but his physical body didn't even undergo decay. The Father wouldn't allow it. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou will make me full of gladness with thy presence. So this is the brunt of Peter's message at Pentecost. This man nailed to a cross, verse 23, verse 24, God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death. He's a victor over death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, they always deny his substitutionary sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? But it makes sense. Those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ always also deny the fact that it was finished at the cross. Those who deny his bodily resurrection are always adding works to salvation or works to faith and stuff like that. But truly grace-oriented gospel teachers all acknowledge, of course, the bodily resurrection of Christ. So we turn now to his work in heaven. We begin it, and this will probably take us a bit. And this in the future work, we really don't have much longer to go on this particular doctrine. But the resurrection of Christ is a doorway to his present work in heaven. It's not only a backward look to the cross, though it is. It makes the cross efficacious. It makes his claims and who he is efficacious. But it is also a doorway to his work that he's doing now, and his future work at the end of time. One of the important reasons for the resurrection of Christ was the necessity of a victory that needed a resurrected man. And therefore, it's his resurrection is a prelude to his work in heaven. We need a mediator. We are human beings, and we need a mediator between us and God. And that mediator must be eternal. As God, that's no problem. As man, you need resurrection. The eternal Savior, united with deity, never to change, either in his humanity, of course, not ever in his deity. That is our King. God didn't make an angel to be our King. That wouldn't truly be a King for us. That would be more of a tyrant. This is a husband. This is a high priest. This is a King. Of which we are kings and lords in his royal family. He has to be a man. But for eternity, he has to be a resurrected man. And so his work that he continues to do on our behalf, on the behalf of the church, the resurrection is a prelude to that. The resurrection of Jesus is everywhere viewed as a commencement of his exaltation, his resurrection, ascension, and session. And he sits on a throne of universal dominion until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. But that's a foregone conclusion that they will. I mean, technically in position they already are, but the final sentence of judgment where they're cast into the lake of fire, that's future. And so the footstool, of course, we go back to Genesis 3:15, you will bruise him on the head, he will bruise you on the heel. That is exactly it, a footstool for your feet. The head will be crushed. And that is in the future. And it's the depictions of not only in the Old Testament of the future coming of judgment, but also in the book of Revelation, they are not pretty. The meek lamb becomes a roaring lion. It is truly an amazing, he's obviously the same person, but his actions at the second coming are nothing like the first coming. The first coming, he comes as Savior. He comes as one who is meek, as the Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world. At his second coming, he's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah is bringing wrath. I mean, that's exactly how the Word of God pronounces it. It is wrath and judgment, and woe to them who are under that judgment. No believer ever will be. but woe to the unbeliever at that time. All of these things, exaltation, resurrection, ascension, and session, they all go together as one in the same transaction. So the theme first begins in Psalm 110, verse 1. So go ahead and turn there. This is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, rightly so. And that should open our ears to what the meaning of this is. And we often, and I, believe me, before today I just had the verse and then I was moving on to other stuff. And then I looked, I was like, this verse is too important. I counted it. 25 times this verse is referred to in the New Testament. 25 times. I think 10 times it's referred to in the book of Hebrews. And five times verse 4 is referred to. And so I said, you know what? It's only seven verses long. Let's just do the psalm. Actually, we've done it before, but this is going to be it's slightly different because the topic is different. The theme of the resurrected Messiah reigning victorious over his enemies is prophesied by David in Psalm 110, verse 1. This lies behind many of the references throughout the New Testament to Christ being seated at the right hand of God. It's quoted over and over again, and actually Christ quotes it of himself when he's put under trial. You know, our Savior was silent as the lamb is before shearers. And this is actually the book on salvation I wrote. This is the last chapter of it. When he was put to the question, are you the son of... Everybody came in and accused him of he did this, he did that. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. Finally, they got two witnesses to agree. And they said, this man claimed he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And we all know, as we, fortunately for us, we have the Gospels, we can read it, what he was referring to. He was referring to his body. And his body would be raised in 3 days. And the high priest, this idiot Caiaphas, says, you're not going to say anything to these accusations? And he doesn't say anything. Right? And like we read, he left where he was reviled. He didn't revile in return. Where he was abused, he didn't offer threats. He left all in the hands of the one who can judge righteously. But then he was asked a question. Are you the Son of God, the Christ? And he said, yes, I am. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And that's when the priest goes, flips out. You know, the high priest goes crazy. How dare you say that? And when Christ says that, you know, it's interesting. It's the first time I ever put it together. The accusation right before he is asked this question is, yeah, he said he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Well, he said that in reference to his own resurrection. And then he quotes Psalm 10, verse 1, saying what? You're going to see me at the right hand of God in power. And of course, that is the seamless word of God. So Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, which again is a place of power. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, David's writing this, and a lot of times in David's Psalms, which are prophetic, he's writing about himself, but he's also writing about the Lord, too, because David is one of the better, most detailed types of Jesus Christ. There's a type and an anti-type, and David is very often a type of Christ. So what David goes through is a type of what, you know, Christ does go through. Like when one of the lion takes the sheep and runs off with it, and David chases it down, takes it by the beard, bops it over the head, and takes the sheep back. Right? That's a beautiful depiction of how Christ beats the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're the sheep, and he saves us. And he crushes the on the head. You know, it all fits. And so when David's writing about here, is really, and we're going to go into a bit of the history of it because this is going to really make it richer for you. However, before we do that, And we're going to go back to it. Probably won't have enough time tonight. So just go to Matthew 22:41. You know, David was a wonderful king. A lot of victories on the battlefield. He just win after win after win. Just beat up on the Edomites, beat up on the Philistines, completely destroyed the Philistines. They weren't a problem anymore. He goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was sitting in this guy's like living room for years, and he goes and gets it, and they have this wonderful procession back to Zion. So he takes it to Jerusalem, which he decides is going to be his capital city. And he puts that Ark on Zion. And he has just all these victories. And then he starts a war. A war gets started with the Ammonites. There's all these ites. You know, you get, if you keep reading about them, you get used to them. But you don't have to worry about who they are. These people of Ammon, you know, and he gets into this war. And that's his longest war against the Ammonites. 2 years it takes. And he ultimately defeats them. And then there's peace in the kingdom. So much peace that his son Solomon, when he takes over, doesn't know war for like 40 years. There's no competition anymore. It's the most prosperous time in Israel's history. But, you know, you would think, well, David, what a marvelous king. He'd be writing about his own sitting on the throne, wouldn't he? He'd be singing a song. This is poetry. It's beautiful poetry. It's seven verses. Psalm 110 is seven verses. You know, number seven is significant. The completion of something or the perfection of something. Well, these seven verses, which there are seven verses because it's a type of poetry that has a hefty something or other. I'm not a poetry expert, but seven is in it. It's a depiction of God's covenant to the Lord of his victory and his return. And in seven, it means it's completed and perfect. That his promise to his son and his victory and what he's going to do, oh, is going to happen. And David's not writing about himself at all. And there's a reason. Because David, in the middle of that long war, 2 year war, about halfway through, David does something absolutely stupid. And he comes to recognize that he is just as much a dirtbag as he's always been. And the only reason he has any power and victory and blessing is because of Christ. He doesn't know the name Christ yet, but because of his Lord. David falls flat on his face, horribly. And all David can do is take the crown off his own head and cast it at the Savior's feet, which we will do in the future. If any of us have crowns for all of eternity, when in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. And David, after all these victories, has a horrible defeat. And it's all his fault. You know what it is. It's Bathsheba and Uriah incident. But David's restored. He's completely restored to his walk with God. It's amazing. So we're going to talk about that a little bit coming up. But before we get to that, just a few days before his death, Jesus brought up the question of this verse to the Pharisees. And apparently the Pharisees had never really investigated it because it's a strange verse. If David's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," well, who is the Lord? The promise is that he would be the son of David. So how can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And apparently the Pharisees had never really asked themselves this question. It's because they're not really interested in these kinds of questions. They're really interested in power, manipulation, wealth. And by the way, this is asked by him on his long day. During the Passion Week, his third day, he rides into on the colt in the first day. The second day, he casts the money changers out of the temple. The third day, he spends all day in the temple until it gets dark, from morning till dark. And it's his last appeal to the nation of Israel to repent, to believe in him, and to accept him. And of course, they won't. And the city, of course, is packed with pilgrims. It's just a few days before the Passover. And again, this is the day. And this, when you look at the Gospels, so much happens in this day. It's almost hard to even put it in order. The city is packed with pilgrims who have journeyed for the Passover, and this day, again, is his last call to them for national repentance. The religious leaders during this day asked him a lot of questions, trying to trap him. Why? Well, the day before, they stood there silently, stunned, while he kicked all the people out of the temple. And then he taught in the temple, and then he did miracles in the temple. And they're just, they didn't know what to do. And so we would gather that night, they all got together, and they made up these schemes and how they could trap him and ask him questions that he couldn't answer in front of the crowd. Every time, he makes an absolute fool out of them. And he answers the question beautifully. And after asking him all these questions, it's time for Jesus now to ask them a question. And he asks them about Psalm 110, verse 1. And he does this for two reasons. First, to prove his deity, as well as to silence their questions. It's almost like, all right, guys, I've had enough. Let me ask you a question. You know, if Christ asks you a question about Scripture, you better be ready. He doesn't refer at this time to himself as the one spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 1. He doesn't refer to himself. He just asks the question. So look at Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, and they all agreed with this, "He is the son of David." He said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No idea. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He has made fools out of them over and over and over again. And then he's like, all right, let me ask you a question. And they now look like fools in front of everybody. And they're like, no more questions. However, we skip forward a few days to the night of the night before his death. In his first trial, he's before the high priest. And now the high priest asks him a question. So go forward to Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they may put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Of course, he's referring to his body and his bodily resurrection. So it is no coincidence when he's asked if he is the Son of God that he is going to say yes, and he is going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." In other words, you just spoke the truth. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." It's so funny. He's the only living person who is not deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Evil. It's interesting. Do they know who he is? They don't. They don't really know who he is. Does Satan and the demons know who he is? Oh, yeah. We noted it several times. The first demon who talks to him in the synagogue at Capernaum says, "Jesus, we know who you are. We know that you're a holy one from God. Have you come here to destroy us?" They didn't know why he was there, but they knew who he was. Remember I said to you last night, the spiritual forces, the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, have a personal vendetta. And they are acting it out personally. The people, now, what they personally are not coming to us facing us, they're not doing that. They're using the structure that they have set up, the world system, and the people that are in it that are willing to follow their ways. Whether the people follow ignorantly or cognizantly, they don't care, nor does it matter. But they use those people. And just like to him, do these people in the Sanhedrin know who Christ is? They do not. And they're slapping him and spitting on him and beating him. Have they taken the time to really get to know him? No. He represents something that they don't want. To them, it's completely impersonal. They hate because they want to hate. He's there to take something away from them. He's saying something that they believe he could never be. But they don't know who he is. And this is the same with people who attack us. Systems that attack us. They don't know who we are. They don't know you personally. If they got to know you personally, they wouldn't do what they do. They don't care. But Satan in the kingdom of darkness knows who you are. They truly do. They know every believer. They know what you do. They know what you, they watch you. You don't have to look around for them, but they're watching you. They know what you do, and they know what you're of. They know what you believe. They know what you want. They've seen people try it before. But the systems that they use, those systems and those people, they don't know you. They try and hurt you for a reason that they don't even know what they do. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's not against people. But yet it's people who do this to us. But it's not against them. We don't fight it. We don't struggle against them. They don't know what they're doing, really. And they don't really know you. And that's why Christ would say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." See, the application of this here is from exactly this. Satan and the demons know who he is. And they are motivating these people, and however they do it, I don't know how they do it in detail, but they're motivating these people to attack Christ and put him to death. They know who he is, those invisible spirits, but the people don't. They persecute him impersonally, just like all systems, the world system, the people who attack you, the people who try to hurt you, they're all doing it impersonally. They're not doing it because they know you. They're doing it because of some other reason. They're absorbed in the system, and so they're taught to hate. They're for whatever reason. The reason doesn't matter. You know, we can spend all day trying to figure out the reason. The reason doesn't matter. What matters is that the attacks upon us are all impersonal. And then when you keep that in mind, you can look at them and say, wait a minute, they don't know what they're doing. Do they know what they're... I mean, in essence, you could make an argument for, yeah, they know exactly what they're doing. But in reality, they really don't. They're ignorant of really what they're doing. And so, therefore, doesn't that make it easier to respond to that, the attacks, the tribulations, the persecutions, respond to that with impersonal, unconditional, agape love, seeing the value in that person? That person could change their heart and understand the reality of truth like you do. And that's very, very important because that's what we're called to do. That is exactly what we're called to do, and do it like he did. He left an example for us to follow. And part of that example is right here. Father, first thing he says from the cross, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for our Lord, and thank you for all that you've done on our behalf. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.